The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
Yeah, well, I hope you are having a blessed Holy Thursday. It's so good to be able to spend just some time with you today. Thank you for joining us, and you are welcome. Of course, if you've got a question, a comment, a concern, you want to share a story, to pick up the phone, join me anytime. The number to get in to the conversation, that is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And if you missed any of our reflection today, we took a journey with Christ throughout Holy Week, especially on the events that were unfolding today with the institution of the priesthood and the Eucharist. We looked at the beauty of the priest and the priesthood, which we just talked about. Now I thought maybe we'd take a look at the Eucharist. It's something I think sometimes we take for granted. I think sometimes we don't really understand the deep Jewish connection to this great gift. It's Holy Thursday here in the church, and we celebrate not just the institution of the priesthood, that call, as we just talked about, to selfless service. Yeah, but we've also been given a great gift by our Lord. Yeah, he promised he would remain with us till the end of time, and we do have him every day, don't we, on all the altars around the world, all those tabernacles. We have the ability to kneel before him or to receive him truly and substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. And this is the heart of our faith, right? This is the central point of doctrine for the Catholic Church. So many are going to be coming into the church this week, and what a joyous time for them. And I'm sure the highlight of that is being able to receive our Lord in the Eucharist. It's the source and the summit of our faith. You know, we often think of it as, hell, this is Blessed Sacrament. That's just a Catholic. That's a Catholic thing. You know, the reality is that Jesus was Jewish. And when he established this great sacrament, he did it from a Jewish perspective. So if we're going to really understand what's going on with the Eucharist, and you need to understand what the Jewish roots of the Eucharist are. And I always enjoy this journey. It may be educational for you, maybe eye-opening for you. It'll definitely give you a different perspective on the Eucharist. I think one of the most common questions asked during liturgical and sacramental catechesis when people are learning about it is, you know, why do Catholics do that? One of the most fascinating ways to answer those types of questions, especially when it comes to the Mass, is to take a look at the biblical foundations of it, to properly understand, you know, the Eucharistic faith and the practice of Christianity. You got to go back not just to the New Testament. You got to go back into the Old Testament, to the ancient Jewish practice and their belief. And I would recommend two books every Catholic should have. A Bible, right, first and foremost. But secondly, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is an absolute must. I can't tell you how often I reference it. If you go to the Catholic Catechism, I want to open to a section here where it says this. It says, a better knowledge of the Jewish people's faith and religious life as professed and lived even now can help our better understanding of certain aspects of Christian liturgy. He goes on to say, this is true because the history of salvation, not only of Christ and the church, but also of the church's liturgy and the sacramental economy, is prefigured in the Old Testament. Let's talk about that. I think it's such a cool look. So, you know, I think we all know the roots of the Eucharist are in the Passover, but there's a whole lot more to that. And I've invited today a wonderful professor and educator, a teacher. Mark Giesecek is a professor of sacred scripture at a at the Augustine Institute, Graduate School of Theology, and he's been with us in the past. He's written a number of books. In fact, if you want to check any of them out, check out Wisdom of Solomon in the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture and his book, Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know. And, of course, you can check him out at CatholicBibleStudent.com. Good to have him back once again. Hey, happy Holy Thursday to you. Thanks for your time.
Hey, it's great to be with you, Drew.
Thanks, Mark. You know, we as Catholics, I think we take the Eucharist for granted. And you can even see baptized Catholics don't always recognize the true presence. I mean, we have those Pew and Gallup polls that always show you that a majority of Catholics don't believe in true presence, which was always stunning to me. And I think those numbers are changing, at least I hope they are. But I don't think a whole lot of Catholics know a lot about the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, and there seems to be a whole theological movement right now towards looking at the Jewish origins. Fill us in. Well, why is that happening? And maybe take us back in time, unpack this for us on this day in which the Eucharist was given to us.
Yeah, I think the Eucharist is complicated to understand because it's so central, right? It's the source and summit of the Christian life, that there are so many ideas and concepts and symbols packed into it that to really understand it, it takes some time, right? It takes some reflection. There are a lot of different aspects that need to be unpacked. And I think it's really easy to kind of overemphasize one dimension, right? And kind of forget about the rest. And I think you're right that to really understand it well, we need to take a deep dive into sacred scripture and into the kind of backstory of the Eucharist. And that will make a lot more sense of what Jesus is up to tonight on Holy Thursday, right? What is he doing when he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, right? What is he doing when he says, this is my body, take and eat? What do we mean when we say the Mass is a sacrifice, right? There's so many different elements here that are all coming together. And I'd like to start maybe with just one moment in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has gone out and won a battle against 10 different kings in the local area. And in thanksgiving to God, he comes to offer a kind of sacrifice. And there's a mysterious character there who helps him do that named Melchizedek, king of Salem. His name also means king of righteousness, right? And he offers bread and wine to the Lord in celebration of Abraham's victory. And then he blesses Abraham. And it's that moment that kind of comes back over and over again in sacred scripture. So it comes back in the life of King David in Psalm 110. It comes back at the Last Supper. It comes back in the Passover meal. It comes back even later in the letter to the Hebrews when this author is trying to describe what Jesus did for us. And it's that offering of bread and wine that's a kind of foreshadowing of the Eucharist, but it also kind of clues us into what God is doing, right? What God is about. You know, if you think about even just the words of the Mass, it talks about how these gifts, right, of bread and wine are like fruit of the earth, right? They're blessings from God that we're kind of giving back to him. And wine in particular is this symbol of joy and of blessing, of God's blessing that we offer back to him. And that as we celebrate the Mass, we're actually recalling the sacrifice of Melchizedek way back in Genesis chapter 14, where he's giving thanks to God. And now again, it's like all of those things are packed in, right? Where the word Eucharist means thanksgiving, right? And it's there right at the beginning when Melchizedek and Abraham are offering to God, they're offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is what we do in the Mass.
If you'd like to join us, the toll-free number is 888-914-9149. Feel free to ask your questions, and it's a good day to explore those. Maybe you're not Catholic, maybe you are Catholic. We're going to do a 101 on the Eucharist on the day that the Lord of the Last Supper gave us this great gift. As we go through this, right, as we take a look at the biblical roots of it, what's the full context of, let's say, what Jesus did at the Last Supper? I mean, how far back do we need to look?
Yeah, well, I think we're witnessing multiple patterns coming together at the Last Supper, right? So one is the ordination of the priests, right? So the Lord, you know, washes the feet of the disciples, which recalls Moses washing Aaron and his sons and establishing their priesthood in the Old Covenant. There's the notion of sacrifice, right? So most of us have never seen an animal sacrifice, but if you go back to the Old Covenant, that's how they worshiped God. They would take animals and barbecue them on the altar. And so Jesus is invoking that notion of sacrifice at the Last Supper. And of course, he's going to offer himself as a physical and spiritual sacrifice on Good Friday, right? He is actually going to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's through the Mass, right, that sacrifice is represented to us in the Eucharist. So what under the Old Covenant, when a priest would sacrifice an animal, he would take the blood of that animal and pour it out on the horns of the altar and around the altar. Some of it he would even take into the sanctuary. And now in the new Mass, right, we're in the new sacrifice of the new covenant, Jesus is using his own blood, right? This cup is full of his own blood, sacramentally, right, made present. And then he's going to take his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary. This is really beautifully depicted in Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about Jesus as the high priest who entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, it's the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only once a year and bring the blood of the sacrificial animals and sprinkle it there before the Ark of the Covenant, before the presence of the Lord. Now Jesus is recapitulating that same ritual in the true Day of Atonement, which is Good Friday, where he brings his own blood. So Jesus acts both as the high priest of the new covenant and as the sacrificial victim of the new covenant. And he brings his own blood, not into the earthly sanctuary made with hands, but into the heavenly sanctuary where God himself dwells, right? Bringing his own blood there in order that we might be redeemed from our sin.
You know, it's amazing when you think back, the way you lay out those parallels, it's amazing. It makes me think, you know, how the Passover meal in Exodus prefigures the Last Supper. Take us through that as well. They put the blood of the lamb, of course, over the lintel, the door, and the protection that came. What were the key elements of the Passover meal, and how do they tie back to some of these other elements in the Old Testament?
Yeah, so you might be familiar with the Passover Seder meal, which devout Jews still celebrate to this day. Now, we don't have a whole lot of like really good archaeological evidence of how the Jews celebrated that before the Christian era, but we do think that that's probably what Jesus and his disciples were doing, right? They're celebrating the Passover meal. They're using the same sacramental elements that we use, right? So unleavened bread, which is talked about in Exodus chapters 12 and 13, and wine. So the traditional Passover Seder meal includes 4 cups of wine, which was a lot of wine, that you would drink throughout the meal and pronounce various blessings over these elements. And we see in the Last Supper that Jesus is essentially running that same ceremony using unleavened bread and wine. And you'll notice, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, that there are actually 2 different cups of wine. So it's kind of a hint that, you know, what we're looking at here is an early form of the Passover Seder meal. But Jesus is going to take that celebration, that Passover meal, which celebrates God's deliverance of the Israelites out of slavery in the land of Egypt, and he is going to transform it, right, to spiritualize it, to change it. So no longer are we just reflecting on this ancient act of political liberation from slavery, but now Jesus is enacting a new liberation, a new exodus, if you will, from the slavery of sin, the new Egypt, and he's delivering us into the new promised land of eternal life with God. And so it's through the very stuff of that original Passover meal that Jesus is making himself into the new Paschal lamb. And you'll notice at the Last Supper, you don't really see a lamb, whereas in Exodus 12, they're eating lamb, right, as they're celebrating the Passover meal. In the new covenant, Jesus is the Passover lamb, and it's his blood that will be spread on us to protect us, right, and to take away our sin.
That's so beautiful. Is it safe to say, and maybe I'm not phrasing this right, did Christ in some way reinterpret the Passover meal during the Last Supper, represent it in a new way?
Yeah, I think that's the right way to think about it, right? That all of the events of the Old Covenant are foreshadowing the ultimate event with a capital E, which is the Paschal mystery, right? The incarnation, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Passover in Exodus 12 only achieves its full meaning in the new Passover, in the new Exodus mm-hmm. that Jesus accomplishes by his cross and resurrection. So when Jesus celebrates the first Mass, yes, he's taking up all of the elements and symbols of the Passover Seder meal, but then he is transforming them, reinterpreting them, wow. and showing us their true meaning in himself. We don't really understand the nature of the Passover lamb of the old covenant until we encounter the Passover lamb of the new covenant, Jesus himself. So, right? So he's taking all of those threads, all those strands from the Old Testament and bringing them to fulfillment in himself. So now we can fully understand the Old Testament only in light of the new.
So maybe you could unpack too. I mean, I love the, as I said, the parallels. What does the concept of covenant in the Old Testament, how does it, maybe a better way to put it, how does it find its fulfillment in the Eucharist?
Yeah, covenant is a funny term, you know, and maybe a little bit overused, right? But the basic idea is it's a contract or an agreement whereby two people who are unrelated become related. So the most common form, of course, is marriage. Mm-hmm. Marriage is a covenant. But another really common form is adoption, right? Where, you know, parents and children who are not related now become related. And the Lord uses that concept in the Old Testament to describe his relationship with his people. He makes multiple covenants with them at different points in time, right? With Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. We see all of these covenants in the Old Testament where God is committing himself to humanity, and humanity is committing itself back to God. And so Jesus is like those previous covenant mediators establishing a new covenant. And he uses that phrase, which is a very rare phrase in Scripture, the phrase new covenant. It only appears in Jeremiah 31:31, where Jeremiah predicts the coming of a new covenant that God will make with his people. And Jesus at the Last Supper is saying, while he's holding the cup in his hand, right, this is the new covenant right here, right? I'm doing it right now. I'm establishing a new covenant with God's people right now, and you can all be part of it, both Jews and Gentiles.
So it's a great point. So as I think about that, I'm thinking, you know, what's the connection between the Eucharist, the passion and death of our Lord, and how does Jewish understanding make that connection for us, if you will?
Yeah, this is really important for us to understand liturgically, right? If you think about the Triduum liturgy, it's really just one gigantic liturgy. It opens on Holy Thursday, and it doesn't conclude until Easter, right? Until Easter Sunday. And this is how we should think about the first Mass, right? That the first Mass begins at the Last Supper on Thursday night after the sun has gone down, right? So that means after the sun goes down, now it's Friday, right? So Jesus is celebrating the first Mass actually on Jewish Friday, right? And then he dies on the cross before sundown on Friday, okay? So that the very first Mass, the first liturgy, includes the Last Supper, and it includes the crucifixion, right? So that this is one liturgical experience. When the disciples are partaking of Jesus's body and blood at the Last Supper, right, they're tasting of the body and blood that will be offered the next day.
Wow. Yeah, you know, I think about the celebration of the Eucharist. And I think of our Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm sure you probably know Professor Roy Shulman, you know, he had a radical conversion from Judaism, is a Catholic today. He's written about the Jewish roots. And he talks about how important, you know, the conversion of the Jews are. At this time of year, that often can almost sound controversial. But how does the Eucharist maybe bond us or invite us into a deeper solidarity with our Jewish brothers and sisters?
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, I think it's like when you trace the Eucharist upstream, like we're doing here, right? What you find are all of these Jewish sources, right? So whether it's the ancient Old Covenant liturgy, whether it's the Passover Seder meal, which is still celebrated today, whether it's the book of Exodus and the books of the Pentateuch in general, where we learn about these mysteries at the very beginning, we really realize that the Jewish people really are our kind of elder brothers in the faith, right? They really do possess the sources, you know, of our Christian faith, that we owe a great debt of gratitude to them, and that we really can only come to a complete understanding of our own faith by understanding, again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the origins of the Jewish faith. Of course, where we differ, right, is that we believe that Jesus truly is the one who was promised, right, that he really is the Paschal Lamb, that he really is the Messiah, he really is the prophet like Moses, and that he brings those themes to fulfillment in himself.
My guest today, if you want to join us, you can dial in 888-914-9149. I'm speaking today with Professor of Sacred Scripture at Augustine Institute, Professor Mark Giesecek. And if you want to dial in, 888-914-9149. I have to take a quick break, Professor. So take just a pause with me here. When we come back, perhaps we'll go to the calls. We'll talk a little bit more. We're talking this afternoon on Holy Thursday about the biblical roots of the Eucharist, but we'll open the phones. We'll take whatever question you might have regarding our Lord's true presence. Stay with me. We're back with more right after this.
Did you like what Drew and the guest had to say? Get caught up on this conversation and all the others by going to the Relevant Radio archives. Just search for The Drew Mariani Show.
Hey, if you haven't heard, the next Relevant Radio pilgrimage is being led by Father Rocky. He's going to Poland and Prague this September, and tickets for the trip are almost sold out. You can reserve your spot today at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
This is my body. This is my blood. Remember me by doing this.
Real faith, real talk. You're listening to Drew Mariani on Relevant Radio.
I'm so glad to be with you today. Powerful words. What a wonderful time of year we're in. This is Holy Thursday. We're about to embark deep into the Triduum. And today I thought what we would do, I'll take a few of your calls. We'll take a look at the great gift that the Lord gave us of his presence in the Eucharist. And we've been diving into these profound mysteries of our faith. And this is the very heart of our faith, the Eucharist. And we've been journeying back in time. We traced its roots to the beginning of our Judeo-Christian heritage. We looked at the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, how it's beautifully woven into the rich tapestry of salvation history, starting at the Passover. Jesus, of course, at that Last Supper, takes the bread, and in a move, he links us back to that night of liberation back in Egypt. And my guest today, who's bringing us through the timeline and who is here to answer your questions regarding the Eucharist, is just I'm delighted to always have him with me. It's great to have Professor Mark Giesecek with me. He's a professor of sacred scripture at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. And you can check his website out at CatholicBibleStudent.com. There's a couple other Eucharistic images, too. The manna falling from heaven, too. I want to touch on that. And if you're on hold, I'm going to get your calls, so hang out with me. Let's talk about one other Old Testament reference to the Eucharist there, and maybe unpack the manna in the Book of Wisdom to the Eucharist.
Yeah, so Jesus actually invokes the manna during his speech in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse. And he says, you know, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. You know, your fathers in the wilderness, right? Well, they ate the manna, but they all died. But whoever eats of me is going to live forever. So Jesus kind of like throws down the gauntlet as a kind of challenge. Like, I'm actually greater than the mysteries of the old covenant, right? God gave them this miraculous bread. They ate of it, but they all died. If you eat of me, you're going to live forever. So Jesus compares himself really directly with the manna, you know, and it makes me think of the National Basilica in Washington, D.C. If you ever get to visit there and you go to their Eucharistic chapel, it's set up in such a way that there are little pieces of manna kind of floating down on these strings, these golden strings from heaven, right above the tabernacle. It's really beautiful. But one of the passages about the manna that is just really profound for me is in the chapter 16 of the Wisdom of Solomon. So this is long after the original Exodus, this book was written, and it reflects on the manna and talks about how the manna manifested God's sweetness toward his children, and says, I'm quoting, and the bread ministering to the desire of the one who took it was changed to suit everyone's liking. So while in the book of Exodus, the manna is kind of looks like coriander seed and is flavored like wafers made with honey. Here in Wisdom 16, the manna is flavor changing, right? So depending on what your favorite food is, right, that's what the manna tastes like. I just feel like it's such a beautiful way of thinking about the mystery of the manna and the mystery of the Eucharist, right? Whereas yeah, God was so it. Kind to his children, he knew exactly what they wanted, right? Like, I know exactly what kind of candy each one of my children likes, right? Yeah. And I'm going to buy that for them for Easter, right? But God knows exactly what we need. Yeah. And when we receive the Eucharist, God knows the spiritual need that we have, and the Eucharist ministers exactly to that need.
It's well said. Let's go to the phones. We'll take a few calls for you. 888-914-9149. Doug is in Tarpon Springs, Florida. It's near the Tampa area. Doug, good afternoon.
Good afternoon, guys. Couple questions. So one was, I guess, statement. We all know Jesus was Jewish. Joseph was Jewish. Mary was Jewish, right? But when he was at the Last Supper and was proclaiming the new covenant, he was preaching Christianity from that moment forward, is a question, correct? And then all of his disciples that came after him, Peter, upon John, so when they were out preaching, they were preaching Christianity, not Judaism, right?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, exactly, right? So they preached the gospel, which is the message of the life of Jesus. So yes, of course.
Okay. And yeah, that was my question, because I hear that. Well, actually, the other question would be as well is that it says in Scripture, and I can't quote, you know, that off the top of my head, but I thought it was in John that where they say those who deny me basically, you know, won't be going to heaven. So would that mean that other people, like, because, you know, my Jewish friends that deny Jesus, meaning that they don't believe he was the one, does that mean that they're not going to go to heaven?
Yeah, I mean, this is complicated, right? Because there's multiple layers, right? So, right, we need to believe in Jesus, get baptized, right, and live our lives as Christians, right? But then, the Lord does allow these kinds of exceptions. So the church teaches about this in Lumen Gentium section 16. So this is one of the principal documents of the Second Vatican Council. And it talks about, you know, people who, you know, through no fault of their own, haven't heard the proclamation of the gospel and come to faith, but the Lord in his mercy is still able to apply the blood of Jesus to them under certain circumstances. We have to be a little bit cautious here, though, because the Lord constantly encourages us to proclaim the gospel, right, to bring it to the ends of the earth, to bring people to him, to welcome them into his covenant family. So it's not as though the Second Vatican Council is saying, well, everybody gets into heaven without exception. That's not what it's saying, right? But it's rather saying that, you know, under certain special conditions, it's possible that someone who hasn't heard the gospel preached, you know, may be in God's mercy welcomed into heaven, but it's on our obligation to continue proclaiming the gospel no matter what.
All right, sounds great, Doug. I hope that helped.
Thank you very much, guys.
Thank you, appreciate it. Doreen's in Fargo, North Dakota. Good to hear from North Dakota. Hi, Doreen.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
And thank you for the opportunity to ask this question. My question is, at the Last Supper, was it a tradition as part of that meal for foot washing to take place? And number two, I'm guessing it wasn't. Why did Jesus interrupt the meal? It seems unsanitary to interrupt the meal, wash the feet, and then go back to the meal. So if you could shed some light on that, I would just love to know.
Yeah. So what we're looking at here is not a typical Jewish tradition at the Passover meal. However, there is a longstanding custom in the ancient Near East of foot washing. Typically, you do it for yourself because you walk around in a dusty environment with sandals. Your feet get pretty dirty. When you come into someone's house, they would like you to wash your feet. So that's not atypical as a kind of regular custom of hygiene, right, to wash one's feet. Mm-hmm. But what Jesus is doing is bigger than that, right? It's not just about hygiene or about hospitality. Jesus is invoking these passages in the Old Covenant. I'll point you to one or two of them. So in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, for example, God commands Moses to wash Aaron and his sons with water. And then that command is recapitulated a bunch of times in Exodus and Leviticus. And actually, right in front of the door of the tabernacle, there's a basin of water so that the priests, when they enter into the holy place, can wash their hands, wash their feet before they go in. So when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, he's invoking those old covenant passages having to do with the ordination of the priests. And that's, I think, the primary meaning of the foot washing ritual. Yes, it illustrates Jesus as the servant king, as the one who leads by serving others, which is, of course, a pattern we're all supposed to imitate. But beyond that, I think its sacramental meaning has to do with the priesthood of the disciples, right? That they're all welcomed to participate in the priesthood of Jesus.
So at the heart of my question is, why would he have done it, interrupted the meal to do that? Not, you know, and why didn't he do it before the meal began or at the end of the meal and then sent them or invited them, you know, to go with him?
Yeah, I think the sequence of events is a little bit hard to piece together because the foot washing is only narrated in the Gospel of John, which doesn't narrate the meal itself. So it's a little bit unclear to me, you know, whether it's before or after whatever particular event. But I think the main point, right, is that Jesus is doing this as a sacramental action, not as a, like I said, a kind of a hygienic action or an action merely related to hospitality. So maybe by placing it in the middle of the meal, he's emphasizing this is something very special that I want you to remember.
Thank you for your call, Doreen. Good to hear from you. I appreciate that. We'll go to Karen next in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Karen. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. I hope you're having this beautiful Holy Thursday weather as we are in St. Louis.
Yeah, so gorgeous. Far so good. And, no complaints here.
Makes it nice. But anyhow, I have two questions. One, a comment. I was a cradle Catholic, left for 25 years, just recently came back.
Oh, wow.
But so I've always studied the Old Testament and the reasons I left is we didn't learn enough about the Bible, in my opinion, when I was younger in school. So I had a better relationship with Jesus after learning about it. So the question I had is relating to this is, and again, I'm talking many, many years of studying. I've always had a hard time. I can usually put everything else together, like your guest is saying, the blood and the lamb and the sacrifices. But I've never understood how some of the disciples were couldn't accept drinking his body, eating his body and drinking his blood. When they were Jewish, they should have understood that symbolism.
Great call, Karen.
I don't understand. Yeah. And then the last one is the lady who just called about the washing of the feet. I've already forgot, so it's okay.
I love it. Thanks, Karen. I'm going to let the professor respond to it. And, you know, that was a point that drove a lot of people away. She's talking about that discourse on the Eucharist when he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you know, you'll have no life within you. Expand on that if you could.
Yeah, so in John chapter 6, Jesus gives this long speech about the Eucharist. And it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, right? So a lot of his disciples left after they heard the bread of life speech. So why is that the case? I think there are a couple things going on, right? One, Jesus is placing himself at the center of salvation history, right? He's saying this entire story is all about me,
right?
Everything about Moses, not as important. I'm more important than Moses, right? All of these things about the old covenant, they're good, but they all point to me. They all foreshadow me. So I think for a lot of them, it would have been really shocking. Like, wow, this guy is really proud. You know, what is he?
Right.
Who does he think he is, placing himself at the middle? But then there's this ritual point as well, right? Jesus says, unless you drink my blood, right, you're not going to have life within you. And I think that for many of them would have just been extremely shocking, right? Because under Old Covenant law, blood is sacred. Blood is where the life is, right? It's where the life of an animal is. You're not allowed to drink the blood of an animal for fear that you might be trying to kind of like commune with the spirit of that animal or the life of that animal or something. Right. And Jesus is saying, drink my blood. And so what we're supposed to take from that, right, is that we're supposed to drink the life of Jesus into us when we drink of his blood sacramentally. But I think that must have just been a kind of bridge too far for a lot of those ancient Jews who thought, whoa, you know, I was really into this Jesus thing when it was about peace and loving your neighbor, but yeah. I don't know about blood drinking rituals. I'm not into that. Right. And so I think for a lot of them, it was just too much. It was too shocking for them to continue following him.
It's just so amazing. I often think back on how all this was ultimately chronicled by those apostles and handed down, eventually put into to print. And when we have it, you can see the parallels between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the words that Christ spoke. You can see how this is so inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just, it's amazing. What a gift we have in the Eucharist. We only have a few minutes left before we need to take another break. One other aspect of our conversation, and we were talking about Jewish roots of the Eucharist, but the Mass. Let's talk about this really as it really is a victory banquet, if you will.
Yeah. So this is one of my favorite themes about the Mass that I think often gets overlooked, and it really just has to do with banqueting in general, and especially ancient culture. So I mentioned earlier, right, that the very first kind of foreshadowing of the Eucharist that we can find is in Genesis 14, where Abraham engages in a battle, and then he offers bread and wine with the priest Melchizedek. Well, that pattern of having a battle first and then a banquet afterwards is extremely common in the ancient Near East and in the Bible. So if you think about it, the first Passover, right, is a victory celebration as the Lord has defeated Pharaoh, right, through the 10 plagues and the plague of the firstborn, right? And now God's people are going to be free, right? And so they're eating this final meal as a kind of victory celebration. We'll see that over and over again in the Old Testament when Jehu, for example, kills the king of Israel and Jezebel, the evil queen, and then afterward he has a banquet and eats and drinks. Later on, the Lord will defeat the Assyrians who are besieging the city of Jerusalem. And then there are these lepers who wander through their camp eating all of their food. Or in the book of Esther, when the Jews defend themselves on the Feast of Purim, that's followed by days of feasting and celebration. And over again, we see this pattern of the Lord engaging in battle against the forces of darkness, and then it's followed by a meal. Most climactically, I think, in Isaiah 25, the Messianic banquet, where the Lord defeats the false gods and he defeats the evil kings and he even defeats the power of death. And then what does he do? He spreads out a banquet on a mountaintop for all of his people. So we see that pattern in the life of Jesus. When Jesus, you know, multiplies all of the loaves and the fish, right, and feeds the 5,000, you're thinking, well, what's going on there? Why are they eating fish, right? Why not just bread? And I think the fish is meant to represent the greatest creature of the abyss, right? The symbol of evil, Leviathan, right? So as they're eating the fish, right, they're celebrating this victory over death, victory over Leviathan. And all of those patterns come together in the Eucharist, where Jesus has defeated the rulers and authorities of this present darkness. He's killed the hostility between us and God, and he is now celebrating, right, with us in the Eucharist, where we, as we partake of his body and blood, we're celebrating his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over the grave. When we eat the Eucharist, we're not eating the dead body, right? We're not eating a corpse, right? We're eating the resurrected body of Jesus, right? Life forever. So it says in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then later in 1 John 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, right? In the Mass, we celebrate Jesus's victory over sin, Jesus's victory over death that we get to now participate in.
Well, you know, Professor, I'm very grateful for your time today. Such a beautiful journey through through the Old Testament into the New, making these parallels. And I just want to wish you a very blessed Holy Thursday, a grace-filled Triduum as well. I'm really grateful to have you here with us. If people want to get plugged into the work that you do or your writing, what's the best way to do that?
Yeah, the best way is to visit my blog, which is CatholicBibleStudent.com.
I love it. CatholicBibleStudent.com. That's CatholicBibleStudent.com. I am up against the clock. I need to take a short pause here. Stay with me. I'll be back with more. Sponsor of the University of Dallas, the Catholic University for Independent Thinkers, invites high school juniors, seniors, and recent graduates to study the great books this summer at UD's two-week-long Arete program while earning 3 hours of college credit. Info at relevantradio.com. UDallas.
Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist.
You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later.
Real faith, real talk. You're listening to Drew Mariani on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, it's a quick welcome to everyone. If you're just joining us, I'm so glad to be with you on this Holy Thursday. I hope you have a beautiful Triduum. Quick programming note. Tomorrow at noon Central, we are going to broadcast the Stations of the Cross live. Bishop Robert McClory from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana, will be leading that. Normally, we've done that at 3 o'clock Central Time, but we're going to have a special presentation. And what a beautiful time to really begin your Good Friday. You know, walk through the Passion with this beautiful bishop. All right. Saturday, then a little bit later in the afternoon, just another program, you know, for me, if you pray the Chapel of Divine Mercy with me every afternoon, we're going to start that an hour earlier. So on the West Coast, if you're listening to me in California, we're going to begin at noon. It's going to be 1 Mountain Time and 2 Central and 3 o'clock Eastern. So I hope you'll pray with me the Chapel of Divine Mercy. It is a powerful prayer, and I could not think of a day with more power in terms of intercession than on Good Friday when the Lord hung on the cross. Because what are we doing in that prayer? We're offering the Lord the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, right? For the sake of his sorrowful passion, we're saying, Lord, have mercy on us and the whole world. And the floodgates, I believe, of God's grace on that day. The hour which the Lord said, you know, he triumphed, in which mercy triumphed over evil. Today, I think prayers get answered. I do. I think the Lord hears. Pray for conversion. Especially tomorrow with me during the chaplet, for anyone who's away from the faith. I really feel it's a powerful day to ask God to give those souls grace. You can also pray the Stations of the Cross right after the chaplet with me. Father Rocky is going to be praying the Stations of the Cross with Maggie. So you'll get the chaplet. I'll give you some insight also into the great feast of, not the feast, the great novena of chaplets that Jesus asked St. Faustina to go ahead and to pray leading up to the Feast of Mercy. The Feast of Mercy is the last Sunday of the octave of Easter. So we're going to celebrate tomorrow the Passion and get ready for the resurrection and then culminate it with the great Feast of Mercy. But there's a series of requests that Jesus personally gave to St. Faustina, certain souls he wants us to pray for. They include priests, they include souls in purgatory, they include sinners, people away from the faith, the lukewarm. So I would invite you to pray that novena. And again, I believe so much that the one prayer the Lord always answers is that prayer of conversion. And I think graces will flow. So tomorrow we'll be praying together. Of course, Father Rocky prays a rosary every evening at 7. So if you would like to pray with him tonight or any other night, I think it's a great way to keep this day of prayer and days of prayer rich with prayer. So please be sure and do that. You're going to find our guide to our special Holy Week programming at relevantradio.com/holy-week. relevantradio.com/holy-week. So check it out. And I guess since I'm mentioning things, let me plug one other thing for you. Father Rocky's taking a pilgrimage. He's going to Poland and he is going to Prague. And you know what? It's a great trip. I've talked about it in the past. I hope to take that trip one day. Father said, oh, wow, I've never been to Poland or Prague. And he always had a devotion to the Infinite Prague. And I, you know, he's decided to take this trip. It's leaving, I think, in September. And it's a great time to be over there. They're going to go not only to see the place where St. Faustina had her visions, but I believe he'll be visiting Auschwitz and going to Częstochowa and visiting, of course, the original statue of the Infinite Prague, along with a lot of other things. The trip is great. If you want to check it out, it's relevantradio.com. I believe it's /Poland. I'm pretty sure it is. relevantradio.com/Poland. And Nativity Pilgrimage is putting that on, so check it out. All right. Rather than give you the litany of things that you can check out and get immersed in, quick question for you, and I'll give you a little history, a little background. You know how much I love history. Have you ever heard of the custom or the tradition of visiting churches on Holy Thursday evening? Have you done it? My mother did it all the time. I mean, she would, on Holy Thursday, and she and my sister, they'd be in the car, and they'd be heading out to a bunch of different churches. I just asked one of my colleagues here at the network, Miranda. She's from Colorado. She never heard of it. Maggie, you never practiced this either. Your parents didn't do it either?
No, I don't think there were seven churches within my hometown.
So do three, right?
I'd never heard of this until Miranda and I were just talking about this. We'd never heard of this until moving to Chicago.
Yeah, Patrick Alog, who's on our phone, he's doing all seven churches. I don't remember ever doing seven, to be honest with you. I think I've done three or four.
I'm going to do it tonight for the first time.
It's going to be great. For those who don't know, and I would encourage you to do this. You know, if you can get to Mass tonight, I talked a little bit earlier about the special plenary indulgence that you can get today on Holy Thursday. And tomorrow, I'll tell you more about that as well. I'll get you plugged into, you know, the Good Friday indulgences. But the church is very generous when it comes to indulgences. And tomorrow, or tonight, I should say, you can receive a special indulgence. If you participate in the Mass of our Lord's Supper, attend the Mass tonight, that's central. Relive it, immerse yourself in it. And of course, Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament is another way of doing it. And you've got to fulfill the regular conditions to receive a plenary indulgence. That's sacramental confession, Eucharistic reception, praying for the intentions of the Holy Father. And the real kicker, of course, is detachment from all sin, you know, especially venial too. I mean, it's not just serious sin; it's venial as well. Complete detachment from sin. That's the tough one. But get the confession as soon as you can, and then again, trust in the Lord. I mean, the church is very generous and makes this available to you. Tomorrow, there's also a special way to get an indulgence. I'll fill you in on that as well. But the history of visiting seven churches, I love this. I was thinking about it a little bit earlier. It's a tradition that really invites us into the heart of the Triduum, the most solemn, the most sacred period of our liturgical calendar. Just imagine it's Holy Thursday, right? It's late. Jesus, knowing the full agony that awaited him, he gave up. He gave us his incomparable gift of the Eucharist. You know, he loved those who were with him to the last. And he showed us the full extent of his love, right? He washed the feet of his disciples, a king, being humble and washing the feet of his servants. He gives institutes the priesthood, gives us the Eucharist. Then he invites us into the Garden of Gethsemane to stay awake with him, right? Pray with me. This is where the journey begins. And following Mass of the Lord's Supper, many, when it comes to visiting the seven churches, they embark on their own pilgrimage, not to far off lands, but to seven local churches. And why seven? Well, numbers rich with symbolism. Right? It's a completion or perfection. That's what it means. But in the pilgrimage, each church becomes a step closer to entering to the mystery of our Lord. And with each church, you can pause and reflect and adore the Blessed Sacrament. You know, St. Philip Neri in the 16th century in Rome began this tradition. He would visit the tombs of martyrs and the basilicas of Rome in a spirit of prayer and penance. And today, it is a global practice. So whether you're in a really busy city or a quiet little town, see if you can't visit a church or two, if not seven, and go before the Lord. Keep company with him tonight. And in each church, you're invited to meditate on a different aspect of Holy Thursday, the institution of the Eucharist, the call to service, which Lord exemplified by washing the feet of his disciples, the prayerful agony of the garden, his love for you and for me on the cross. So tonight, I'm going to be trying to do this. I will remember you in my prayers. I invite you to do the same thing. All right? Would you remember me and my family in your prayers? I'll be back again tomorrow. I'm going to be live here for you to take you through the passion and the death of our Lord. Should be a fascinating journey. I'll share with you some of what St. Faustina actually had seen, as well as other saints as well. So until then, prayers are coming your way. Remember, God loves you. And so do I. Have a great day.